I want to take a moment to recognize everyone again who helped out in their own special way at the Harvest Festival yesterday. During the rolling announcement, I've got like about five images, and I'm going to try to put those up again after the closing prayer if you didn't see them. I didn't put them all up because I didn't get a chance to go through all the pictures that we took, but it was definitely a wonderful time yesterday, and special thanks to Carol and to Randy for coordinating things and everyone that had their hand in and stuff. It was an awesome Harvest Festival. That's all I could say. Thank you. You know, the idea of a Harvest Festival is not a new idea. It's really not. It's an old idea. And we can find it way, 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 way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 23 and verse 16. When God told the people under his old covenant to celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in your field. And for the Hebrews, the feast of harvest was also known as the feast of first fruits, which was also known as the feast of weeks, which is also known as the feast of Pentecost, because it was 50 days after the sheaf of the wave offering that was presented, like Leviticus 23, 15, and 16 tells us. And that should sound hopefully somewhat familiar to our new covenant ears, because it was on that day, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the promised Holy Spirit came and the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 were baptized into Christ. And so the Church of Christ was born. And so the first Harvest Festival was God's idea, because he is the Lord of the harvest. And that's not only true because of the blessings that he provides, but it's also true because one day the Lord will harvest the earth. Let's venture into some territory that we haven't been to in quite a while. Let's all turn over to the book of Revelation. And Revelation is the last book of the Bible. So just like Genesis being in the front, you can flip there, go to the back, and open up your Bibles to the last book of Revelation. Flip back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 14. Now, before we get into our text, know that Revelation, while it's full of a lot of figurative language, we shouldn't be afraid of it. Revelation is really a book of encouragement to Christians under persecution in the first century. It's a time when Satan was using the Roman Empire to attack Christians. And so in Revelation 14, after the initial scene of the Lamb and the 144,000, which again is a figurative number, on Mount Zion in the first five verses, we read about six angels who proclaim and carry out the judgment and the promises made to those faithful in Christ. And so the first angel proclaims the bittersweet gospel. That is the good news for those who obey. It's good news. That's why it's bittersweet. You hear me? It's good news for those who obey and bad news for those who disobey. That's why I'm calling it bittersweet, okay? And the second angel proclaims the good news that Rome will fall. And that's good news for Christians. But it's bad news for the Romans, you see. And the third angel tells us that those who follow Caesar and the sinful pleasures that lured them to Rome will... they're going to taste God's judgment, okay? But those who remain faithful and true, well, they're going to be rewarded. And that brings us up to verse 14. And that's what we want to read today. We want to read Revelation chapter 14 down through verse 20. Revelation 14, 14 through 20. There, the Apostle John says this. He says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. Time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, take a look back at verse 14 and see here that Jesus is seated on a cloud. You know, I love looking at clouds. The patterns, the fluffiness, the awesomeness, the VW Beetles. Clouds, that, you know, I think clouds are really what make a sunrise and a sunset look pretty, you know. But clouds hold a different place of significance in the Bible. You may remember that after the resurrection of Christ, John and the other apostles saw Jesus ascending into heaven right before their eyes in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And there the Bible tells us that he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then verse 10 tells us that they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee," in verse 11, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. You see, Jesus left the earth in a cloud. And when he returns, he's going to come back the same way. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus tells us this about himself. He says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And that is something that harkens back to a messianic prophecy that Daniel made back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says this about a vision that he had involving four beasts. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man, we know, is Jesus the Christ." And so, continuing with Revelation 14, verse 14, we see that Jesus is seated on a cloud, and he's wearing a crown of gold. Think about that. Remember that the Son of Man once wore a crown of thorns, Matthew 27, 29. And while he ascended with all power and authority over heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 18, he was not wearing a visible crown like that. But when he returns, coming in the clouds, he will come with all glory and a crown of gold, showing his power and authority over all kingdoms. The King of his creation will come in the clouds with all power as the Lord of the harvest. And so Jesus is seated on the cloud. He's wearing a crown of gold, and he is holding a sharp or swift or swift sharp sickle in his hand. Now, I don't know too many people have used a sickle. I haven't. I've only seen them this time of the year with people wearing weird black getups and trying to look scary. Okay. You know, maybe I've had a popsicle, okay. But the farmers of Jesus' day would have immediately recognized the harvesting tool that has a long wooden handle and a sharp curved steel blade. They would know a sickle They probably had calluses from using them, okay? Maybe some cuts. Maybe lost a digit or two, you know? They would have known what this thing is. And so in our text, Jesus is about to swing that sickle in the first great harvest described in Revelation, the harvest of grain. The harvest of grain. Take a look back at Revelation 14, verses 15 and 16. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now the harvest that we're reading about here can also be read back in Joel chapter 3, verses 13 through 16 that Dan read for us earlier. And Jesus himself taught about this harvest in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, depending upon your translation, okay? That's in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And in that parable, you might remember that Jesus is talking about a man who sowed wheat in the field, but in the night, the enemy, the devil, came by, and he sowed weeds among the wheat. And when his workers saw what had happened, they asked him, "Do you want us to go into the wheat field and pull up the weeds that the enemy has planted?" But the owner answered, "No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest." Until the harvest, Matthew 13, 29. Now just think about that. Jesus told us here that in the church of Christ, there is a mixture of wheat and weeds living and growing and functioning together. Don't start looking around trying to figure out who's a wheat and who's a weed, okay? Because we simply don't know. We might like to think we know. We might like to think, hey, they've got some good fruit, they've got some bad fruit here and there. But we're all sinners, right? Romans 3:23, and falling short of the glory of God. Only Jesus is perfect, Hebrews 4:15. So really, while you can say you might be able to tell if someone's good or bad by the fruit they bear, only God knows who is who, because only God can judge us correctly. And back in Romans 14, we see that the Lord of the harvest, Jesus, will harvest the entire earth of the fruitful, of the faithful, with one sweep of his blade. You see, when the time of the harvest comes, we can be confident, Christians can be confident, that the Lord of the harvest will not leave a single stalk of wheat behind. Forget that left behind poor theology. It's not biblical. I don't care if it's Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage. Oh, Nicolas Cage. Okay, that theology is wrong. It's not correct. Take a look over at 1 Thessalonians, okay? And if you want to mark Revelation 14, that's great. But follow me over to 1 Thessalonians 4 if you've not read this, if you don't have it marked, and if you haven't remembered where that is, if you open your Bibles and you find the book of Hebrews, and you go back through Philemon and Titus, and you go through the Timothys, and there you are at 2 Thessalonians. You want 1 Thessalonians, and you get to chapter 4. And again, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. And the whole thing, we could probably read the section, but I'm trying to keep us brief for lunch here. "For the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Be with the Lord forever. This happens in the twinkling of an eye. It's instantaneous. There's no one left behind. It's science fiction. But you see, this is encouraging news. As a matter of fact, the next verse there, verse 18, says, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." You know, I asked for some of the songs that we sang today, and that song that we sang before, you know, I got up here, it sounds so cheery, but the words, woo, they can give you chills. Troublesome times are here, you know. You know, trumpets will surely sound, many will meet their doom, and, you know, singing with a smile. But you see, there is some joy in those that are our enemies that face the judgment, because we cry out for that. We wonder where God is. But God does come at the judgment, and he does take care of our enemies, and we should rejoice. See, this is encouraging news. Encouraging news. Again, because when Jesus comes back again, there won't be any more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sorrows, no more bullies, no more bills. No more headaches, no more nothing, no more suffering. And anyone who's an enemy of the Lord and his people will never need to see again. Never need to see again. Plus, all the faithful from the past will be with them again. And with everyone who's faithful today, too, we'll all be together with the Lord in the clouds forever, in the heavens. See, the fourth angel in Revelation 14 came during a time when Christians would be feeling hopeless and helpless under attack from the government. And he announces that the time of the harvest is near, that the time of the Lord of the harvest will come and collect all those faithful to him. And that's encouraging. It should be encouraging to us too. That's good news. But wait, there's more. Got some Ginsu knives. But there's more here. It's not necessarily good news, because there's some bad news too. Bad news for the enemies of God and his people. Because there's another harvest that's described for us here in Revelation 14, right after the harvest of grain. That's the harvest of grapes. Again, back in Revelation 14, this time starting in verse 17, text says that another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. By the way, this could very well be the altar that had the prayers going up earlier in Revelation. We didn't go there, but we did there. We touched there. Okay, anyway. He said to him, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Ancient winepress look almost like, it could be a platform like this. You got an area that's sort of like almost a shallow pool. You throw in the grapes, go in there, and you stomp them all up. And it went down this little trough into this pit area that collected down there. It's a winepress, literally a winepress. Okay. They were trampled on, it says in verse 20, in the winepress outside the city. Not inside the city. Why outside the city? No sin is allowed in the city. No evil is allowed in the city. No wickedness. Okay. It says they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, just like there are different varieties of vines and the grapes that they produce today, in the Bible there are different vines and the grapes they produce. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we read that Israel was God's vine, planted in the land to bear fruit for God's glory, but the nation failed God, so they had to be cut down. And today in the Lord's church, in John 15, verses 1 through 8, we're told that Christ is the vine and we, the believers, are the branches. And here in Revelation 14, we read that the world system is also considered a vine. It is the earth's vine. It is the ripening of judgment. You see, they've been ripened. It is all those of the world, those worldly people who do not know God, who have rejected the gospel, who have become enemies of God and his people. And here we're told that this vine will be cut down, squished, and destroyed. And that's destroyed in a rather graphic way, isn't it? Think of that wine press again, being collected and mashed and smashed and ground until blood flows. Now, the illustration of a wine press again isn't something that's new. It's an illustration of God's judgment that's been used a number of times in the scriptures. For example, back in passages like Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4, where God says this about judgment upon Edom. And in that passage, Edom is representing all the enemies of the Lord there. God says, "I have trodden the wine press alone, because only he is righteous, you see. Alone from the nations, no one was with me, he says. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Again, that sounds pretty bad, but that's good news for God's people, but not for his enemies, you see. Same thing today. People say God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament. He's both. God has never changed. He's a God of wrath today. He's a God of love back under the Old Covenant. Okay. Again, rather graphic for us here in Revelation 14, but think about this. Have you ever wondered how God can maybe watch all the violence going on out there in the world, all the brutality, the shootings that we have with the crazy people shooting cops and whatnot? How can we see all that, and how can we know that God is taking a look at that? We wonder, God, why haven't you done something to save these victims? We often hear people questioning God's apparent indifference whenever news is broadcasted about child abuse or terror groups like ISIS or persecution of Christians around the world or shootings at schools or people hold up in houses or whatever, you know. You know, we just don't think all that much about persecution of Christians today in our country as much as maybe over in the Ukraine and elsewhere, like was mentioned in the bulletin today. But every day, Christians around the world endure terrible hardships. I don't mean just some crazy mayor in Texas asking for sermons, but I mean some that just get starved or killed or beheaded because of their faith. All at the hand of those who hate the very name of Jesus. And every day, the prayers of believers go up to the throne of God, and we cry out to God for justice and for retribution against the wicked, and we wonder, where is God and all that coming? We want justice, and we want it now, and sometimes we wonder if God is listening. They were feeling the same way in the first century with Roman persecution. So this is written to encourage them. It should encourage us, you see. Well, on that day of the harvest of grapes, no one is going to wonder if God was ever listening. And no one will wonder how he feels about those who do harm to his people. God will avenge the persecuted, okay? He will avenge the righteous. Look again back at Revelation 14, 20. The Bible says that they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's, wow, you know. Here we see the wrath of Almighty God, right, being pictured in a very graphic and somewhat disturbing way for people. Here John describes a river of blood 4 to 6 feet high, deep, depending upon how tall your horse is, okay? And about 200 miles long, and that's a river about the same distance from maybe San Francisco up to Tahoe, okay? To Lake Tahoe. Clearly, this is bad news for the enemies of God. And there's a lot of them, too, if there's that much blood. But it's good news, again, to the faithful. It's good news to the faithful that have to deal with all the wickedness and tyranny going on in the world. God's vengeance has come upon his enemies, against Satan and against those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that all said, some people might say, well, you know, that's a pretty terrible thing for God to do. You know, thought God loved everybody. Well, remember, too, that God is incredibly patient with his enemies, and his enemies, anybody who sins against him. Think about that. God is incredibly patient with sinners. He's patient with you, the scripture says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want to see anyone squished in that wine press. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. But the book of Revelation makes it quite graphically clear that those who reject the gospel of Christ will someday suffer the terrible wrath of Almighty God. And when we think about that, when we look at a text like this, it sometimes makes it hard for us to understand why anyone want to choose such a horrible fate like what is described in this text, and up in Revelation 14, verses 10, 11, just a few verses up, where those who follow Satan, we're told in verse 10, will drink of the wine of God's fury. You ever see someone during this time of the year think, I'm going to dress up like the devil. Yay, praise the devil. It's like, you don't have no idea what you're messing with, okay? This is, you know, those who follow Satan will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And we see that involves being all squished and turned into blood. That's not good. Okay. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torments rise forever and ever. It doesn't stop. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name, who follows Satan. Now look at that again. There's no rest day or night for those poor souls. And it is sad. But that's only one option. People don't have to choose that option. You see, there are other options available. There's one other primary option available. And the other option contrasts dramatically. Just like hot pink and lime green contrast dramatically, okay? And there's a beautiful promise with the other option too, to those who trust and obey Jesus. Look at verse 13 right there in Revelation 14. There we're told that John heard an encouraging voice, a voice from heaven say, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow. You can contrast both of those all day and make another sermon, but we're not going to go there right now. But you see, the choice, in my mind, in a sensible person's mind, is clear. You've got two options: eternal torment or eternal rest. But get this, God doesn't send anyone to hell. And he doesn't save anyone who doesn't want to be saved. The choice is ours. We make the choice to believe and be baptized or to not believe and be condemned, Mark 16, 16. You see, whether or not we have a festival here, a harvest festival here, the day of the harvest will come, no matter what we do or believe. Someone might say, I don't believe that in the Bible. It's still going to come. The Lord of the harvest will come. But whether we will be a part of the harvest of grain or the harvest of grapes is entirely up to us individually. And that day can come at any time. The day of the Lord's harvest can come at any time. And as we've seen today, we've got to make a decision as to whose side we're on. And we know this. If you read the book, you find out that those on the side of Christ win. And I've read the book, and I know a lot of y'all read the book. Christians win. But having read the book, I know too that those who aren't on the side of Christ lose terribly. They don't just lose a game, but they lose eternally. They are harvested with the grapes and suffer the wrath of God. So if you're here today and you'd like to be a part of the harvest of grain, to be with the Lord of the harvest, then make the decision to confess his name, to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, just like the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. For those of us who are already Christians, I know that's the majority of us here, the coming of the Lord of harvest should motivate us to spread the gospel so that those we know will not fall under the wrath of God. So if there's anyone here this morning who wants to become a Christian, or maybe someone has some other need that we might be able to help out with, you're encouraged to come now as we stand and sing.